Okay, today is September the... Let's see, I have August up here. It's the 6th, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, today is September the 6th, 2018. And we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we will do an inventory of our soul to see if there's any unconfessed sins. And we will privately name them to God so that we can understand the spiritual phenomenon that we'll be going over this evening. Sometimes it can be just a routine and people kind of daydream during this time, but it's important that we do that inventory so that we can drink in the Word in full measure and not be distracted. So let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and that we can depend upon you, and there's nothing too big for you, including the insanity that's going on in our country. We pray that the Christians will rise to the occasion, not by being heroes themselves, but trusting you and seeing the mighty works that you can do. We want to be included in that number. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been in Philippians chapter 2 for a little while, and we are at the point of the scriptures that has to do with not being argumentative, not being disagreeable. And I had several points that I gave you last time. The last one being, don't get sucked into arguments by disagreeable people who love to argue and cause other people to get bent out of shape. And don't allow yourself to be one of them. Just tell them that they are welcome to their opinion and then move on. That is so important. We think it's our job. A lot of people think it's their job to stand firm for the gospel and for Christ. And they think that they have to do it to the last breath and they're ready to go to the mat before they will let loose and recognize that they are engaging in futility by being sucked into an argument by people who love to argue. And there are people out there that are like that. So we're going to move on today. This is lesson 74, by the way. And I was going to move on, but I got to thinking about this, and so I wrote a couple of paragraphs still dealing with this disputation, this argumentative way that some people feel really comfortable with. And they think as long as they're doing it for the Lord, it's okay. In fact, it's good. But it's not good. Believers who consistently learn Bible doctrine from pastors who are accurately teaching the Word of God are rare. Probably less than 1% of the population. And when I say 1%, I'm probably thinking about 0.00 something of the people who are actually faithful in taking in the Word from a pastor who is prepared and accurately teaching it. Growing in grace and knowledge is a very small percentage. And we fall into that very small percentage ourselves. That means that nearly everyone outside of our circle of friends, family, and church family have a different worldview than we have. I believe y'all all would agree to that. So if we don't learn how to reach these people with the gospel and biblical truth, without turning them off or allowing our conversation to turn into an argument, how can we be effective as ambassadors of Christ? And the answer is, we can't. So we have to learn a way to engage these people and do our best to give them the truth, whether the gospel is the relevant thing or whether it is a particular doctrine, whatever it may be. And so we have to learn a way to do it. And the best way that I know of the way to do it is to lead them to Christ by using questions. We do this by asking questions. When people are challenging one another, if someone says something that we know is doctrinally inaccurate, and we try to correct them by challenging what they say, more times than not, that's going to lead into an argument. But that does not happen when you're asking them questions. They have to stay engaged. It makes them think. And at the end of your conversation, if you're doing all the talking or most of the talking, you're trying to make your case, and you haven't been asking them questions, so you don't know that much about them. Most of the time at the end of maybe a very eloquent and very accurate presentation of truth, all they have to say, well, that's your truth, it's not mine. Or I still don't believe it. And what do you have? You have nothing. And again, that can very easily degrade into a dispute or an argument. So I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Let's say you're talking to a person, and the person, however you got on the subject of the Bible, and a person says, well, I just don't believe in the Bible. That may have happened to you before. But I'm just using that as a general example. Rather than giving him all the evidence that shows that the Bible is true, evidence like prophecy, scientific statements in the Bible, archaeology, and all of the manuscript evidence. You could go on and on about all of that. And at the end of all of that, he could just say, well, yeah, but I still don't believe it. You don't have anything. But instead of doing that, why not put the burden of proof on him? He's the one that made the statement. So send the ball back into his court. Put the burden of proof on what he said on him. Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't that keep him engaged? Instead of you talking and him tuning out, he has to speak. It's so easy. So, we can do that by simply saying two words. Why not? Is that hard? He said that he doesn't believe in the Bible. Instead of trying, this is what so many Christians do, and I still do it more than I would like to think I do. They want to give this person truth, and they think the way to do it is to tell them the truth. But when they're doing the talking, they don't know anything about this person. It's like swinging at a pinata with a blindfold on. You don't know where it is. You don't know where you're going to hit you don't even know where the target is. So you can put the ball back into his court where it belongs, because he's the one that made the statement, and you're going to find out a lot about what he believes. And you need to know that when you're engaging with biblical truth. He may say that the Bible was written over 2,000 years ago, so it's no longer relevant to people who live in the 21st century. He may very, very well say that. And of course, you could start giving him proof that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Word of God is God-breathed. In the English, that says inspired. The Bible says that it's inspired. You might tell him that. And you might give him all this proof that you can think of about why the Bible is relevant today. And at the end of your very eloquent discourse, he might say, well, yeah, but I'm still not buying it. Or you could respond to his, the Bible's too old to be relevant statement by saying something like, really? Have you ever read it? There's a number of things you could say. But I'm just throwing one out that you could say. And now, the burden is on him. What is he going to say? He might say, well, he might be honest, but I doubt it. He might say, well, no, not really. So you're making a bold statement and become to a decision about the Bible, a book that you've never read. Is that right? See, I always end it with a question. You don't have to say anything. He understands. That's pretty asinine, isn't it? You don't have to tell him. He already knows it because you ask him the right question. Or if he says, yes, I've read it. Think in your own mind, how would you respond to that? Yes, I've read it. I think one that would kind of put him on the spot would be, well, what parts of it do you think are not relevant for today? Wouldn't that be a natural question? I mean, you're just having a conversation. What parts do you think aren't relevant? Chances are, he doesn't know a verse. He probably could not quote two verses. But if he does, and he says, well, I think that Noah's Ark. I think that's absurd that could happen. Are you going to launch into all the reasons that Noah's Ark had to be designed and the prints given to Noah so it was a unique vessel? That there was no other vessels that big until the Civil War? Is that what you would be tempted to do? Or when he said, I just don't believe that a good example is the Noah's Ark. I just don't believe that. Or could you say, oh? When you're talking to someone and you made a statement and they say, oh? What do you do? You keep talking, don't you? That is a sign that the ball is back in your court. One syllable. Oh? Or you can make it more elaborate. You can say, oh, where did you get that idea? You're not preaching. You're not talking. He's doing the talking. He's trying to defend what he says. And every time he does, you just want more information. That's not arguing, is it? Most people would appreciate the fact that you are tuned in to what they are saying. And you're asking, I want more information. For all they know, you're buying into it. He's given reasons to defend his indefensible comments. Are y'all getting this? But I'm going to tell you this. Every one of us here are going to have to make a concerted effort to remember to do this, because our default, when we're challenged, when someone says something that is contrary to the Word and we know it, we don't even think. We go into our chatty mode. And we start having an information dump right then, right on them, just everything we can think of. Pull out everything in your soul that has anything to do with the subject. That is the default position for Christians. And it does not work. Because at the end, like I said, they can say, well, that sounds fine if you want to believe that. I just don't believe it. And you're shot down. What can you do then? But when you're asking them questions, you don't really have to do much talking, because they're finding out for themselves what they believe is very shallow at best. I could go on giving more examples, but I won't take up the whole time to do that. What I want to do is challenge you. Next time you're talking to whoever it may be a family member. It may be an acquaintance. Someone, a stranger that you just met. It doesn't matter who it is. These techniques work every time you use them, no matter who you're talking to. And I said technique. I think it's part of being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And you are engaging in them, and they have to stay engaged because the ball is in their court. If you ask them, "Oh, really? Where did you get that idea?" Are they just not going to talk? They would be ignoring you, wouldn't they? They know it's your turn to talk. You made a statement. Now it's time to support it and see what it's supported by. And what you'll find most of the time, not all the time, there are some people out there that are biblically literate and will try to defend undefendable beliefs, but most of them aren't that way. Their knowledge is a mile wide and an inch deep. And when you ask them questions, it reveals that. Not only to you, but to them as well. So making statements to counter what someone has said often leads to an argument. Questions do not. So when someone says something and it's challenging you, or it's just out and out wrong and you know it's wrong, if you make statements to challenge that, it can very easily lead to an argument. Usually it does. But questions do not do that. There is time to make statements. That usually is when someone asks you questions because they're interested in what you think. That's the time for you to talk. And many times when you're asking them questions, their abysmal ignorance comes to play. If they're humble, they would ask you, "Well, what do you think about it?" Can that be an argument, or can they be offended by what you say when they just ask you for it? They put the ball in your court. They want to know what you think. That's the time to talk. And usually if you've already laid a foundation of questions, you already know where they're coming from. And it's much easier for you to scratch where they itch, if you understand the metaphor. In other words, you can hit the target because you know where it is. Okay, that ends my discourse on don't have dissension, disputations, and arguments, and so forth. They go nowhere. And when you see someone who is getting exasperated, sometimes when you're talking to someone and you're asking them questions, they're going to get exasperated because they're revealing they don't know squat. And they don't like that. People don't like, they want to be, at least have a thin veneer of being a scholar. They heard somebody say something and they're repeating it and it sounds good, and that's about the limit of it. But when you just scratch the surface a little bit and ask them questions, they don't know. Many times they just start making it as they go along. And when they say something that's so foolish, even they should recognize it. Don't tell them it's foolish. You might just say, "Really? Are you sure?" Whoever is asking the questions is controlling the conversation. And you don't want them to control it. I can't tell you how many times I've had Jehovah Witnesses come to me. And they always have some kind of introduction as to how they're going to present something to you. Usually, and they're smart. It usually comes as a question. And if you answer that question, you start talking about what they want to talk about, you're letting them control the conversation, and you're not talking about what they need to hear. So usually, when they ask me a question, I answer their question with a question. And then who's in control? Now, I'm not talking about trying to control people in the sense of manipulating people. I'm trying to help you understand the way to have a conversation with someone and lead them by questions to the Lord. And it doesn't come overnight. It's contrary to what our default is, which is be a chatty Cathy. So we have to make a concerted effort to ask them. But once you ask that first question and they start answering, see, they're making statements in their answering, and it's so easy then, okay, whatever they're saying, it doesn't matter what they're going to say, I'm going to respond with another question. And it's going to, if you're skillful in this, it's going to lead them right to the gospel if they're an unbeliever, or if it has to do with a particular doctrinal issue, if you're talking to a believer, it's going to lead them right to the place where they need to be, where then you can give them a scripture that just annihilates their false doctrine. But it's palatable for them then. It's not an argument. They're ready to hear it then. It's very powerful. Any questions? And by the way, I think I've told you this before. I didn't figure all this out myself. Far from it. But when Carrie and I were in the log home business, we had superb training. We didn't know anything. People were coming in that model home, would spend an hour, and we wouldn't even qualify them. We would chat with them, but we thought, well, yeah, we'll chat, and they'll like us, and they'll buy. That's not what happens. A lot of them would come in there and drain us of our time and information and then go buy from someone else because we didn't qualify them. We didn't know how to close the deal. And so we had phenomenal sales training, and this sales training works whether you are selling a log house or whether you're giving the gospel. And I've seen it work over and over again. And you can do it without being obvious. People used to come into our model home, they'd say, I would greet them, I'd say, how are you doing? Are y'all from around here? That's a qualifying question. Before they can even speak, I'm already finding out how are they from around here? Is it something that maybe they could purchase a log house from us and we build it in this area or something? And they would say something like, oh, well, no, we're actually just visiting. We're from, let's say, Galveston. Oh, you're from Galveston. No, I like to go to Galveston. I like to go to the beach there. I'm having a conversation. And while in the middle of that conversation, do y'all have some land there? Y'all have a place? We're having a conversation, but what am I doing? I'm getting information. I'm finding out if they have land. If they have a land, that's one more closer for them to be qualified. Do you see what I'm saying? And they would say, well, actually we do. And they like to tell you about the land and so forth. And I might say, have y'all got some financing available for whatever home you're going to? You see what I'm saying? How I did that then, you can do the same thing when you're leading with questions to give them the gospel or to address a particular doctrine or belief that they have that is not doctrinal. I hope that every one of you will remember what I'm telling you and use it, and I can assure you, you will be impressed with the power of asking questions to people. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That's where we are now. I'll put this on the board. Is that big enough? You need it bigger? Is that okay? Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. So that you will prove, the reason I put the morphology of this verb there is because it's important. It's an aorist, middle, subjunctive. That's what the AMS stands for. Aorist tense, point in time, middle voice, the subject receives the action of the verb or participates in the action of the verb. And subjunctive mood means maybe it will and maybe it won't. It's only a potential. You got it? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We all want to be that, don't we? Don't we want to be the lights in a crooked and perverse generation? We got that part already dropped in our lap, don't we? We live in a very perverse and crooked society, which is talking about in a generation. But the blameless and innocent, I think we still need to work on, don't you? And we need to know what that means as well. But first we're going to deal with what I have here in red that speaks of will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. The words will prove are translated may become in most translations. The New American Standard is what I had up here on the board. That's the go-to translation that I use. But it's not that good a translation. May become is better. Become indicates a process. They are not to be growing towards something they do not yet fully. They are going to be going towards something they do not yet fully possess as children of God. That's the idea. And when it says, so that you will prove, doesn't that those words in English sound like it's a done deal and it's going to happen in the future and it's that you will prove? But it's a subjunctive. It shouldn't be something that sounds like it's a done deal. Better translation is that we may become. So that we may become blameless and innocent. It's a process. This verse has to do with our testimony before the world. People look at Christians with an extra measure of cynicism, hoping to see flaws of any kind, but especially hypocrisy. So, as a Christian, you have to be aware of that. If people know that you're a Christian, they're looking at you from a different lens. They're going to be more critical towards you. They're going to look for the little chink in your armor. And then, if they find anything that they can hang their hat on, so to speak, if they can find anything that they think they can use, then they're going to discredit you. Because they don't like Christians. They might be atheists, or they may have Christians that have offended them in the past, and they have a grudge, and I'd like to say they have their horns out for Christians. And if we as Christians are rude, argumentative, insensitive, thoughtless, complaining, or judgmental in any way, unbelievers will see us as phonies and have nothing to do with us. You understand that? You might say, well, that's not fair. We're all old enough to know that the world is not fair. But we have to be aware of that and be especially careful around people who would judge us in a heartbeat and try our best not only to be on our good behavior, have good manners. They'll judge you if you don't have good manners. And young people these days, for the most part, aren't taught good manners. They don't even know what they are. But for old folks like us, we better have good manners. And like I said, here's, for instance, if we're rude, that's all it takes. They'll not hear a word from you. They already have essentially despised you. Argumentative, when you get an argument with somebody, you've already lost. You hear that? You think you're winning an argument? If you're in an argument, you've already lost. Because we're not to argue. Arguing is coercion. And it's not trusting the Lord to take the seed that we planted, the spiritual seed, whatever we said to this person, and for him to do the work. It's not our job to do the work. We give him the information. If you're in an argument, you're not trusting the Lord to do that. Insensitive. You might. It's easy for. I think it's more so for men than not. I think it's pointed out to men more than the other half of the population that they're insensitive. And that's probably because we are. And so we have to work harder to be sensitive rather than insensitive. Faultless. Complaining. Who likes to go out with a complainer? Have you ever gone out to eat with maybe three or four couples? Everybody's having a good time and there's one sourpuss. Sitting over there, well, I don't like the food. Why do we have to come here anyway? What are these prices? And just on and on and on. And it just brings the whole thing down. If they're a Christian, and it's with people who are not Christians, or maybe just could be a person at another table, and from the conversation they can tell these are Christians, and that one sourpuss is making this unbeliever judge all the Christians there as being hypocrites because of this one person. So, unbelievers love to find a chink in the armor of believers because they love to see us as phonies. In fact, some or many, maybe even most unbelievers see all Christians as phonies. And if they do, they won't have anything to do with us. They won't even listen to us. We must remember that the gospel is at stake when we allow ourselves to ignore the royal family code because people are watching. We have to be on alert. All systems firing because people are watching. And if we ignore the royal family code, then we're in trouble. What is the royal family code? Is anybody asking that? Probably most of you have heard of it before. Well, I'm glad you asked, because here's point number one. This is a brief synopsis of the royal family code. This is not something that I developed. It's something that my spiritual mentor, Pastor R.B. Thiem Jr. developed, and I think he did a very good job. So we'll just go through it point by point. There's 13 points. I had 12 and I stretched it to 13 because I like 13. Point number one. The church age is the dispensation of the royal family of God. Therefore, we must have a royal code to live by. Doesn't that make sense? Do you know of any royalty on earth that don't live by a royal code? And isn't a royal code higher than any other kind of code? So we are in the dispensation of the royal family of God. By the way, you hear me all the time say that we are the royal family. Can you tell me specifically why we are royal family? Anybody? We're in Christ. Christ is royalty. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in us and we are in Him. We are permanently and inseparably in Christ Jesus in a positional way. And so we are royalty. And we have a code to live by. Point number two. Jesus Christ Himself bequeathed to us the law of the Holy Spirit in life, and we were studying that in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Y'all remember that? Yep. Which can be used as a general term for the title for the Royal Family Honor Code. What I'm saying is in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we have a law. It's kind of like a general law for the church. And that is that we live by the Holy Spirit. It's the law of the Holy Spirit in life. Now that's general, isn't it? It doesn't get in specifics as a code does, but I think it could be used as a title for the Royal Family Honor Code in a more general sense. Because when you get into the Royal Family Honor Code, it hits specifics how we are supposed to live. Point number three. The Royal Family Honor Code is a system of spiritual integrity mandated by God to all church-age believers. Was this Royal Family Honor Code that is speaks of spiritual integrity? It's mandated by God, but is it mandated to mandated to Old Testament believers as well? No. They were in the Mosaic Law. We are not. But we are not lawless. We live by the law of the Holy Spirit in life. General term, more specifically, the Royal Family Honor Code is for church-age believers only. Number four. It refers to believers' personal integrity in relationship with all other people. It refers to believers' personal integrity in relationship with all other people. And that is pertinent to who? All church-age believers are to show personal integrity with relationship to not just other people. We would all, maybe wish it was just other people, but it says all other people. And that means we have to love the unlovely, the scoundrels. Okay, point number five. It includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation, and a personal sense of destiny. I like to call it the personal sense of eternal destiny. Is this hot in here? Y'all are hot? You're cold? All right. Okay, so doctrinal orientation means that you are up to speed doctrinally wise. Grace orientation means that you understand everything depends on the Lord, not on you. It means that you are trusting rather than doing. And a personal sense of eternal destiny means that you are making decisions and acting in such a way that impacts not just the immediate future, but eternity. People who are operating under the Royal Family Honor Code have these things as reference points. Are y'all ready for number six? Am I going too fast? Okay. Believers develop the Royal Family Honor Code in their lives through the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. Not only develop it in their mind, but develop it to the point to where they are cognizant of it every day of their lives, and they restrain the lusts and the ulcer nature in them in order to live by the Royal Family Honor Code. So number six, believers develop the Royal Family Honor Code in their lives through the consistent intake of doctrine. Point number seven, the Royal Family Honor Code centers around two words, truth and integrity. The Royal Family Honor Code centers around two words, truth and integrity. Point number eight. Absolute truth. Now when we're talking about truth here, we're not just talking about you have your truth and I have my truth. We're talking about absolute truth. Anytime you say absolute in our culture, you will be attacked. We live in a postmodern time where no one believes in absolutes. You have your truth and I have my truth. I have no right to question your truth because there is no absolute truth. That's the guide of our society today. So point number 8, with that in mind, absolute truth will tolerate nothing less than the honor, integrity, and virtue that comes from the intake and application of Bible doctrine while being filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing less. Absolute truth will not tolerate it. We should not tolerate it. Why? Because God does not tolerate it. That's a high bar, isn't it? It's so high that we can't do it on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit and His power to be able to do it. But when believers are operating on the Royal Family Honor Code, it means they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can, and they do, reach that bar. Because God requires it. Have you ever heard the saying with regards to rearing children, that you get what you expect? Well, that's for God too. And the bar is high. He expects it, but He always gives us the ability to do it with the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point number 9. Absolute truth has prevailed in the past and will prevail in the future. But when people reject absolute truth, there is no understanding of honor and integrity. And that describes our society today. Again, absolute truth has prevailed in the past and will prevail in the future. It's not like God is asking us or requiring us to do something that is unseemly, like it has no precedent. It has worked in the past and will in the future. When people reject absolute truth, there is no understanding of honor and integrity. And I ask you, where is the honor and integrity in our Congress? Where is the honor and integrity in our society? Where is the honor and integrity in the churches these days? Most of our young people know nothing about honor and integrity. And there are major examples of the contrary to that, some of the young people of this church, and it's their parents that get the credit. We have some excellent and phenomenal young people from this church that do have honor and they do have an integrity. But they didn't get it through the process of osmosis. They got it because their parents demanded it of them, expected it of them. And God does the same. Point number 10, integrity. Remember, there's two words, truth and integrity. Integrity is adherence to spiritual, moral, and ethical principles related to honor. In today's climate, in our society, especially if you're a young person and you're standing for the precepts of the Bible, and if a person, it could be a young person or old, would say, I cannot do that because it's not honorable. It dishonors my God and it dishonors my family. I will not do it. He would be laughed at today, mocked, scorned. So it's adherence to spiritual, moral, and ethical principles related to honor. Number 11, the honor code cannot be executed by believers apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. Impossible. Bar's too high. So easy for us to give permission to our old sin nature just take over because it feels good for a time. Point number 12. The doctrine of conditional and unconditional love, also known as personal and impersonal love, are part of the Royal Family Honor Code that relates to other people. That's part of it. So when you are having unconditional love towards someone, they don't deserve it, of course, then you are operating under Royal Family of Honor Code. It is part of it, relating to people. And number 13, believers who violate the Royal Family Honor Code are described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 8. And let's go to our Bibles and see what that is. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting with verse 2. And I want you to know this is referencing believers. This is not to unbelievers, this is to believers. Well, verse 1 just sets it up. But real, yes.
Would you mind repeating that?
Okay, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 8. I'm just setting it up with verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And the last days can be more specific, but generally it's speaking to the time in which we live in now. Verse 2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Woo! Does that one ever fit? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Unholy means wicked. Unloving, no capacity to love. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter the household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge, that's epinosis knowledge, of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected and as regards to the faith. That describes people, specific people, being believers in the church age, who are not operating under the Royal Family Honor Code. And If I was in downtown Brenham on the square, and I read this, and I said this was describing believers, they'd probably have to defend me in some way because I would be attacked. Believers don't like to believe that this could be referring to them. And one reason is because so many people try to judge whether a person is born again or not by how they behave, and you cannot do it. You can have believers who can act like this that we just described, and you can have unbelievers that look very pious, they go to church all the time, and they don't curse, at least not in front of you. Okay, that was my little bit about the Royal Family of God. And how did we get there? We must remember that the gospel is at stake when we allow ourselves to ignore the Royal Family Honor Code. And unbelievers especially are watching. It makes them feel good when they can demean you or lower you in their esteem by finding some kind of sin, some kind of fault in us. But what we're fixing to go into is that we are to be faultless. Are you faultless? What does that mean? Well, we'll go into that with a little bit of time we have left. Here it is right here. So that you will prove yourselves. And I didn't change it here, but I would rather have gone. I used the New American Standard Version, but the New King James, the English Standard Version, and others say, so that you may become blameless. This word does not mean sinless perfection. It means to be above reproach. It means that you not only have refrained from crime, debauchery, and dishonesty, but also that you are known to be honorable, respected, and trusted. You're a person that has integrity. And I would submit to you that you can't convince someone that you have integrity unless you are operating under the Royal Family Honor Code, and you have to be a believer to do that. I'm not saying unbelievers can't have integrity, but we don't know what the motives happens to be in unbelievers when they are showing integrity. We don't question the motives. Unbelievers can be have integrity. They can be moral. They can be more moral than believers. We've reached the point in our society where the norm now is to hang out, hook up, and move in. And that's it. That is the standard. And if I can acknowledge that, just think for young people. That's all they hear. That's what they see. That's what they're all doing. Now, if you hang out, hook up, and then move in, maybe years after you decided you really want this person, you might consider getting married. How many marriages these days follow that criteria? I wonder, why are you getting married? You've been shacking up for 5 years. What is the motivation? But I do perform those weddings when people ask me when they're in that condition, because at least they're doing the right thing. I mean, at least they're getting married now. I think it would be improper and wrong for me to say, no, I'm not going to marry you because all this fornication that has been going on all these years, I won't do it. When that's the right thing, you want them to get married. But for the most part, they're scarred and don't know it. Because when people hang out, move in, and then hook up, and then move in, the chances of their marriage working and being successful, I mean not getting divorced, are about half of what it is when someone makes a commitment without moving in. They do it the biblical way. That marriage has about twice as better chance to make it than those who are ignoring God. But I applaud anybody these days, no matter what the conditions may be, that they want to get married, because at least that's the right thing to do. All believers are blameless in a positional sense, because all believers have the righteousness of God. I was going to ask you that. Probably should have made it as a question, but I figured you already know that. We are all blameless. When I say in positional sense, I'm talking about what some of you may say or recognize as being the top circle. I'm talking about what happens at the point of salvation. When you are born again, you receive the righteousness of God, and therefore you are in a positional sense. You're standing before God, is that you are blameless because you possess God's righteousness, which makes you blameless. And someday we will experientially be spotless, faultless, and flawless when we receive our resurrection body. Isn't that going to be something? I mean, not only are we going to be able to go vertical, and there's not going to be any aches and pains and snap, crackle, and pop when you get up in the morning, we are going to be experientially spotless, faultless, and flawless in our resurrection body. And it's right around the corner. Okay, I got these last this verse and then this paragraph and we're done. Jude chapter 1 verse 24. Of course, sometimes it just says Jude 24 because there's only one chapter in Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you what? Faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So every believer is going to be faultless in a resurrection body because they had God's righteousness. But there are going to be believers who are going to be not only positionally faultless, but experientially faultless in the sense that God was able to produce through them the experiential righteousness, which makes them faultless in an experiential way. Are y'all getting that? We should all have a reputation of being moral and one who has great integrity and character. Because if you have that, then other people can't make your bad behavior and your thoughtlessness and all the rest of it the point. The only thing that they can see then is Christ in us. And that makes it much easier. Y'all have any questions before I close? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word. We pray that we will be cognizant and aware of dealing with people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, when we are giving them truth or having a conversation with them, that you'll help us to remember to stop talking, start asking, and start listening. And see that it makes a big difference. We also pray that you will put upon us, in our soul, in our thinking, the importance of living by the Royal Family Honor Code. The first one that comes to mind is unconditional love or impersonal love. And that we will do that because we have a personal sense of eternal destiny, that we will make decisions now in order to impact us for all eternity. And that they are so real to us that we just don't do whatever we want to do. We restrict and limit ourselves because we know it's pleasing to you and will benefit us in the future. Help us to think about the things that are heavenly rather than worldly. And we thank you for your word and giving this spiritual information to us so that we can be winner believers. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.